on a website entitled newswithaview.com, a gentleman by the name of Pastor Chuck Baldwin has commented on a report which was written by a Major Brian L. Stuckert of the USS Army, who made apparently a number of disturbing comments about how Christians who believe in the second coming of Christ create circumstances or conditions that may be problematical for U.S. military leaders. He went on to say that Christians also create potential vulnerabilities which America's enemies may be able to exploit. In addition, this report suggests that Christians may even interfere with U.S. government policy objectives. In this report, Major Stuckert mentions that the holiness, or the Pentecostal movement, the Assemblies of God, non-denominational churches, and independent and Southern Baptist churches are the primary culprits in this and are the people to be concerned about. Stuckert is also critical of Christians for driving the U.S. further away from the U.N. and for believing in the emergence of a one-world government led by an Antichrist, which causes distrust and even antagonism towards organizations like the United Nations, the World Trade Organization, the European Union, NAFTA, and OPEC. Stuckert is concerned that Christians have a proclivity for clear differentiations between good and evil, right and wrong, which do not serve us well, he said, in foreign policy or foreign relations. Now, that's interesting that Christians are to be blamed for military security and foreign policy agendas for the United States and any problems associated with that. There is another website found at WorldNet Daily, and this was written in September of 2009, which has identified those who hold fast to the basics of Christianity as being possible terror suspects. The Voice of the Martyrs under www.persecution.com has spoke about how the Moroccan government continues its crackdown on Christians, expelling as many as 60 Christian aid workers from the country. And of course, we've seen references to this from Virgil and Lois Reeves and their involvement in a missionary organization called Crossword. And it's certainly he's one of our missionaries that we support. When you and I started the book of 1 Peter, we were reminded of a situation in July of 64 AD when the city of Rome was burnt to the ground by the Emperor Nero. He deflected criticism of this by blaming Christians for the burning of the city. This led to widespread persecution of Christians all throughout the Roman Empire. And it was in this context that 1 Peter was actually written. Peter was writing to those individuals who were being persecuted by the Emperor Nero. The Christians were being blamed for burning Rome down, just like Christians, according to Brian L. Stuckert, are being blamed for creating potential security risks and military problems for America and undermining our ability to defend ourselves as a country. You know, Christians are being called terrorists. And certainly Christians in some places are just being thrown out of countries like Morocco because they have missionary efforts there, and sometimes the Muslims feel threatened by those missionary efforts. As you and I look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19 today, we're going to establish, or we're going to find, some mindsets that we as believers must adopt in order to glorify God in the midst of suffering. You know, I have said over a period of time that I believe that persecution is coming to Christians in this country. In fact, I believe it is here already, and it is just gradually escalating. In Sunday school this morning, we talked about apparently there was a situation in Maine where students were required to cross-dress. Boys were required to dress like girls, and girls were required to dress like boys, and they were to go into the schools. Apparently, this is some kind of a supporting of the agenda of the gay movement, the male homosexuals, lesbians, transgendered, etc. And so as you look at this, there would probably be many conservative people, conservative Christian people, who would have a real problem doing that. But apparently this was something that they're being required to do. And so as we look at our situation here in America, we find that there's all kinds of situations where persecution is starting to rear its ugly head, even in the land of the free and the brave. So as we look at this, we recognize that Peter has already gone before us. Peter's been through the persecution. In fact, many of you may know this or may not know this. Peter was hung on a cross, just like Jesus was. In fact, he insisted, this is according to church history, on being hung upside down because he felt that he was not worthy to be hung in the same manner that his Savior was hung. And so if you're a Christian here this morning and you're living in America and you have any awareness at all of what's going on in the culture, you know, and we're not so consumed with our own lives that we don't see what's happening in the world around us, we must recognize that Christian persecution could be a very severe reality here in the near future. So we have to prepare ourselves, and one of the ways that we do that is to prepare ourselves mentally and spiritually. So as I said, there's four mindsets that we must adopt in order to do this. The first mindset we find in verse 12. This is the mindset of anticipation. Anticipation. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, where it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you." Now, as you look at this verse, he's basically, Peter's saying, look, beloved, fellow Christians, people that I love, people that I care about, don't be surprised at this. If you start experiencing persecution for the cause of Christ, don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. Don't be saying, oh my goodness, I never thought this was going to happen, because it's going to happen. He said, he talked about a fiery ordeal. As you think about the history of what was going on during that time in the Roman Empire, and I've told you this before, it's not a pretty picture, but they were taking Christians and they were hanging them on poles and they were covering their bodies with some kind of flammable material and they were lighting them on fire. And they were hanging them in the gardens of Nero in order to keep his gardens lit at night. This is apparently something that really happened. So fiery trials or fiery ordeal may be referring to that particular practice. Peter was telling these believers that what they were experiencing was normal, that it was to be expected, that it was the way the Christian life was, that it, even now, for many Christians all over the world, we look at what's happening, and we recognize, according to some folks, that probably up to about 100 Christians a day are dying for their faith in Christ in different parts of the world. Just recently, we saw a video, which was a basic depiction of what is going on in North Korea, and recognizing that there are people that are dying there for the cause of Christ, and some are even being executed in North Korea for possessing or attempting to give other people Bibles. As you look at the world around us, we have to recognize that these kinds of things are going to happen to true believers. Now, they don't happen to every true believer, but they can potentially happen to anyone. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Paul said, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And we're not talking about just something small here. We're talking about some major things. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 15. Starting in verse 18. If the world hates you, This is Jesus talking. He's saying this to his disciples. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen me and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Now, why on earth would anyone hate Jesus? Because Jesus brings a message, doesn't he? Jesus said, you are a sinner. Left to yourself, you are lost. Left to yourself, there's no way for you to escape the judgment of God. But he also says that there is one way and one way only that you can be saved. And that is to repent and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It is to come to Christ. Christ is the only way. And so apparently not everybody likes that. In fact, most people don't like that. Nobody likes it at all, except that God works in their heart to regenerate them, to make them even willing to consider the claims of Christ. So what is Peter saying back here in 1 Peter 4? He's saying to anticipate persecution, because evil hates good, right? Darkness always hates the light. There will be persecution because that's just the way things are. Scripture has multiple passages filled with warnings, admonitions, and statement which stress the inevitability of our participating in the sufferings of Christ. In America, we have a highly unique situation. We've talked about this before here. We have a land that has traditionally provided a pretty good amount of religious freedom for all religions. You can come to America and you can be an Orthodox Christian and be fine. You can come in and be a Muslim and be fine, as long as you're not blowing up buildings. You can be a Hindu, you can be a Buddhist, you can be pretty much anything you want here in America, and we're taught in our country that all religions are to be respected. That doesn't mean that we all have to agree with each other. It doesn't mean that we all have to merge together and become one big church, but it does mean that we should give each other respect as human beings. And in America, we've traditionally done that, though that is changing. Did you notice that? And who are they coming down on? They're coming down on the born-again Christians. Now, why would they do that? Because we have the message that is different from all other religions in the world. We say that in order to be saved, you have to recognize that you are a lost sinner. There's nothing you can do in and of yourself to fix that situation. And all you can do is throw yourself down at the foot of the cross and ask Jesus to save you. That's all you can do. All other religions in the world have some kind of a works righteousness program, that there are certain ways that you can earn salvation, certain things that you can do in order for God to accept you. And if you do those things, you might be okay, maybe. And the Christian faith says, well, no, you can't do anything because you're a sinner. All you can do is repent and come to Christ. And so that's a completely different message from any other message throughout the world. And it is an offensive message. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel is an offense to those who are perishing. Because the gospel says you can't save yourself. You have to come to Christ. And so that tends to turn a lot of people off. I think the freedom that we have enjoyed throughout the years is starting to come to an end. I believe the handwriting is on the wall, and I believe that we are close to major problems in this country for those of us who name the name of Christ. I was a chaplain many years ago when I was up in Sheboygan. I had a church up there, Faith Baptist Church, and one of the things I did on the side was I was a chaplain for the local hospice. Now, when I started out as a chaplain, I was received pretty warmly by the people that were there. I had the support of the administration. We had two people that ran the program, and they were both Christians, and they were glad to have a Christian pastor be the hospice chaplain. But over time, things changed. The administration changed until it got to the point when, after 7 years of being chaplain, when I was told by a rather obnoxious female social worker that because you believe that Christ is the only way to God and that the Bible is God's word, you are not fit to be a hospice chaplain. No hospice chaplain should be allowed to hold the views that you hold. And basically what was being said there was that they were not open, to anything related to God, Christ, or the Bible. Eventually, as you know, I moved down here to St. Clair. I don't know what would have happened if I'd stayed up there and stayed at that particular position. I think eventually they would have probably had me moved out. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 to 16 says that we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For those who are fellow Christians, we are basically a good aroma, and to those who reject Christ, we are basically a bad aroma. We will produce one reaction or the other. You know, Jesus did not come, the Bible says, to bring peace upon the earth, but rather he came to bring a sword. Turn with me, if you would, for just a second to Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10. Verses 32 to 39. It says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves daughter or son, or son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. You know, those are some very strong words. And I think a lot of people think that Jesus is this really nice, kind of meek individual that came down with a white robe and he just loves everybody and we're all going to be happy forever. That's not the way it is. He said, I didn't come to bring peace. I didn't come to unite everybody. I came to bring a sword and I came to create division. And in one family, one person will be a Christian and the other person won't. And there is division there. In society, there'll be those who are Christians and those who are not, and there'll be division there. And that's the way it is going to be, because if you're an unbeliever, you're not going to accept the claims of Christ, and you don't want to hear about being saved. You don't want to hear about the necessity of repentance and all those things. And so as a result of that, there will be a negative reaction. Christ said these kinds of things will occur. Just anticipate them. Mistreatment, persecution is for our testing. Again, look back at verse 12 of 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for what? For your testing. Just like metal is heated up in a furnace and all the impurities are driven out of it, so Christians will be heated up in a furnace of affliction so that their impurities will be eliminated from their lives. Their sins will be driven out. Do you have any impurities that you need to be driven out? I bet you we all do. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But you know what really helps Christians get squared away spiritually and basically shows whether or not they're really Christians at all? Is affliction, is persecution, hard times. Many of you have been through hard times, and you've looked at that and said, yeah, it hurt while it happened, but you know, I became a lot better Christian, and a lot of stuff that I was messing with and struggling with, I didn't do that anymore, because God basically drove that out of me as a result of the hard times that he brought into my life. Hebrews chapter 12, we won't turn there, talks about the fact that the Lord disciplines those he loves. Why is persecution coming to America? Because God loves the American church. And the American church needs to be purified. Amen? We need to be purified. I need to be purified. And that's why it's coming. So what does the Bible say? We are to anticipate these things. These things are going to take place. That's the first mindset. Second mindset is the mindset of rejoicing. The mindset of rejoicing. Look at verses 13 and 14. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now that's an interesting way of looking or reacting to being persecuted or being mistreated. Rejoicing is that second mindset that we must embrace. This seems to be a fairly strange response to something as horrific as religious persecution. You know something? Persecution is not a good thing. Persecution is not something to be sought after, not for anyone. I don't think any human being should be persecuted for any reason, religious or otherwise. You hear about lots of people being picked on in schools and bullying and things like that. Well, that was going on during my day, and I remember what that was like. That's not a good thing. You hear about people even over in India, the Hindus against the Muslims, and you know, other places people are being persecuted for their faith. I think that's all wrong. I don't think people should be persecuted. I don't think people should be persecuted who don't believe in Christianity. I think they should be treated with respect, and they should be allowed to be citizens of the country, and we should have equal access under the law, et cetera, et cetera. I reject the idea that people whose religion I disagree with should be subject to mistreatment by me or anyone else. So persecution is not a good thing of anybody for any reason. Persecution is a bad thing, but it does happen. And God can take this bad thing and he can use it for good, and he will in the life of a Christian. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to rejoice. We rejoice when we're persecuted to the degree, verse 13, that you experience or share the sufferings of Christ. Keep on rejoicing so at the revelation of his glory, in other words, when we stand before him, you may rejoice with exultation. One day after this is all over, whatever it is we have to go through, we're going to stand before Christ, and then it will be worth it all, and we'll rejoice with him. We rejoice because we look ahead to the day when we see Jesus Christ, that we will look upon the revelation of his glory. We will look upon him who has been pierced, and then we can rejoice together with him for all eternity. Verse 14, if you are reviled, what does it mean to be reviled? Basically, it means to be verbally abused. For the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Anybody ever say anything nasty to you because of your Christianity? Maybe it's somebody in your house. Maybe it's somebody at work. Maybe it's somebody at school. Maybe it's somebody in the apartment building that you live in. Whoever it is, somebody says something to you kind of negative or nasty. You are being reviled for the name of Christ. Well, okay. Consider that a blessing. It means that you're one of his. You are blessed because what? The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The Holy Spirit is indwelling you. And I think people sometimes sense that, and people that obviously that hate the name of Christ and hate what he stands for will react to that. Even though persecution is wrong, even though persecution is bad, it can be a blessing because we're suffering for the sake of Christ, and such suffering is an honor. It is an honor to suffer for Christ. It is an honor to die for Christ. It is an honor to be put down in the Colosseum like early Christians were, and to be killed for the purpose of Christ. And it's an honor because God's presence, because God's Holy Spirit is with the believer in a special way during those times of persecution. Acts chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, but the story of Peter and the apostles. What are they doing? Early church, they're going out and they're spreading the gospel in the streets of Jerusalem. So what happens? They get grabbed by the authorities, the religious authorities, and they get flogged. Now, flogging is extremely painful. Just so you know, you get hit with a whip. And they were flogged, and they were ordered to not speak in the name of Jesus anymore. Just be quiet. We don't want to hear any more about that. You do that again, we're going to flog you again. So what did they do? They said, well, we better stop. We've obviously offended these people, and so we'd need to, we don't want to offend anybody, of course, so we'll stop preaching in the name of Jesus. No, they went out, and daily, from house to house and in the temple, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I got to tell you, you got to think about that. You've just been given 39 hits with a whip, and you've been told that this is going to happen to you again. You might sort of think twice about actually going out and doing it again, but no, the Holy Spirit was with them. And they went out because they were called to preach the name of Christ, and they went ahead and did it. And in verse 41 of Acts chapter 5, they rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the sake of Christ. If you're being abused at school, or if you're in college and being abused by a college professor, or if you're at work with a bunch of guys and they're making fun of you because you're not using certain kinds of language that they're using, and they're messing with you and they're teasing you and they're saying all kinds of bad things, you can rejoice that you've been considered worthy to suffer shame for the sake of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Verses 11 to 12. And this is not normally the way we think, okay? We don't normally think of this way. So verse 11 of Matthew 5. Actually, let's go all the way back to verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Basically, the sake of righteousness means the same thing as the sake of Christ. Verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Do they do that to Christians? You bet they do. They do it even here in America, and we're a whole lot more tolerant than other places in the world. In other places, you get killed. If you carry a Bible or have a Bible or give somebody a Bible in North Korea, they will kill you in front of the village. You know, there was a girl in Ohio, and I know I've told you this before, that got saved. She was a Muslim girl. A couple of her Christian friends led her to the Lord, and she got saved, and she went home and told her family, and she was shipped back to Syria, where they took her in front of the village in northern Syria and stoned her to death. This is what happens in the Muslim world if you become a Christian. Now, if somebody leaves the Christian world and decides to become a Muslim, do we stone them to death? No. We might feel bad about it. We might worry about their salvation, and we should. And we would pray for them, but we would never stone them to death. Just something to think about. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. They persecuted those Old Testament prophets in many cases. Remember the prophet Jeremiah? What did they do to him? They threw him down in a well. And they had to pull him out with ropes because he was sinking down in the mud. What did they do with Isaiah the prophet? Well, church or Jewish history believes that Isaiah the prophet was put inside of a hollow log. And then they sawed him in half with a saw. So you're laying inside this hollow log and you're hearing the sound of a saw coming for you. So that they believe that's what happened to Isaiah the prophet. The Lord warned Isaiah that the response to Isaiah's ministry wouldn't necessarily be very good. Philippians chapter 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Rejoice that we're a Christian. Because you know, when you die, a millisecond after you're dead, you're going to be really glad you're a Christian. I talked to someone recently, and I don't know what exactly happened to this person, but it gave me pause. Somebody told me that their heart stopped for 63 seconds on the table. And he said to me, he said, there was no white light. There was no presence of other people. There was nothing good going on. I was in a place that was very hot, that was very dark, and I was scared. And I said, I don't know what happened to you. I said, I don't know if it was a brain thing that was going on in your brain. I don't know if you actually ended up in hell. So I gave him some scriptures to read. Hopefully he'll do that. And you know, it was very, very interesting. You know, if you go to your grave and you're not a Christian, a mini second after you're dead, you're going to wish that you were. And that's the truth. Because if you are a Christian, there's forgiveness at the cross and there's eternal life. But if you're not and you die, there's no more forgiveness and there's no more second chances. So rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. If you are being persecuted for the cause of Christ, no matter where you are, that is actually a good thing. Now, don't go out and deliberately be a jerk so you'll be persecuted, okay? Be a really good person and be a really nice person and be kind to people and be easy to get along with. Not shrinking away from telling the truth, but you don't deliberately go out and bring things down on yourself. Say, I'm suffering for Christ. No, you're not. You're suffering because you're a jerk. So quit being a jerk and you won't suffer so much. So there's anticipation and there's rejoicing. That's two mindsets. And number three, there is obedience. Verses 15 to 16. And this gets into what I was saying just a minute ago. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, or as a troublesome meddler. But if anybody suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but it is to glorify God in this name. So if you're going to suffer, suffer for the right reason. If we suffer for being a Christian, then we're suffering for the right reason. If we're suffering for the cause of Christ, that's a good thing. That's an okay thing. That's been ordained. So accept that. Let us not be ashamed of suffering for Christ or for being a believer in and a follower of Christ, which basically what the word Christian actually means. Let us be sure that we don't suffer for doing things that are wrong. It says don't suffer for being a murderer, obviously. Don't suffer for being a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler, always getting into other people's affairs and things. Let us be good citizens. Let us be nice, gracious, wholesome people, not obnoxious legalists, which some Christians are. Some Christians are so, you know, are so tight that when they walk, their underwear squeaks. I mean, relax a little bit. Be a nice person. Not people running around with signs expressing hostility. This is an example here, towards American servicemen who fight our nation's battles and end up rejoicing whenever one of them dies in combat overseas, and ends up picketing the arrival of their remains once they arrive back in America. There's someone by the name of Pastor Fred Phelps, Westboro Baptist Church, and they actually will be at the airport when the caskets come in from overseas battles, and they will picket with some really obnoxious signs, basically condemning the U.S. military, really anti- hating homosexual kinds of signs. You know, we're not supposed to be doing that. The Bible says we're supposed to be loving people. That doesn't mean that we agree with the way people live all the time, and that doesn't mean that we don't occasionally try to talk to people and share with them that they're maybe bringing their lives in the wrong direction. But we don't stand out there with a sign saying hate the homosexuals or hate the fags is what they usually say. And this kind of group does that. And so when the American planes come in with the dead bodies from Afghanistan or Iraq, these people from this Baptist church are waiting there with signs mocking U.S. servicemen. That is not what we're supposed to be doing. That is not Christian. And you know what happens with that? People see that and they say, well, see those Christians? All those Christians are like that. Look at what they're doing. My goodness. You know, when the world sees us, they're supposed to be seeing Christ. Now, I know that we all have a long ways to go maybe to get there and be perfect witnesses for Christ, but we can work on it. And if you think about how you're working with other people and interacting with other people and recognizing that there's some things that you need to change, go ahead and ask God to help you, because we all need to work on that. You know, kinder, more gracious, being strong when we have to be, being firm when we have to be. In fact, turn with me, just real quick, it's very close, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. We've talked about this before as we've looked through 1 Peter, haven't we? 1 Peter 3, verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Here we go again. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, remembering that they are people just like you are, made in the image of God, and keeping a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. How are we supposed to handle other people? With gentleness and respect. And we should respect other people. I know sometimes that seems like it could be hard in some cases, but we are. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. Just a few pages back. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. In other words, behave decently and righteously in the world with the people around you, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Because basically when they look at us, they're supposed to see Christ, or see someone who's trying to represent Christ. Peter continually reminded his readers, those suffering under persecution, as to how they were to behave, even in the midst of a society that oppressed them. Paul did likewise, and I'm going to make you turn a little bit more and go back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Peter wasn't the only one that talked about these things. Paul did too. And they weren't exactly nice to Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We're not out trying to stir up the culture. We're trying to live a quiet life and a tranquil life with a godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now turn with me to Titus, two books away. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. You know, this is how we're supposed to be living in society. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Remember those days? Spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind he appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. We are not to be political agitators. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't get involved in politics. You know, we need to be involved in politics. In fact, I suggest to you that if more Christians had been involved in politics and had voted the Bible and not their pocketbook, we wouldn't be in the mess that we're in right now. And that's my opinion. You don't have to believe it if you don't want to. But that doesn't mean we go out and we start burning down buildings and doing all kinds of things. I know we get angry when we look at the world around us. We see some of the things that are being done. We know the policies that are being implemented are not going to work. They're not going to help the economy. We're not going to have better health care. It's basically designed to impose a socialistic agenda on the country, and we resent that. And there are ways that we can resist that. How about if all the evangelical, fundamental, born-again Christians went to the poll and voted for policies that were basically biblical in nature. We could turn the whole thing right around, but we got to do it. And that's been the problem. We have not used the means which have been given to us, which are entirely peaceful, which are entirely law-abiding, in order to help our country to be a better place. As citizens of America, let us care about our country and get involved in the political process, but in a legal way and in a way that glorifies God. We don't want to be known as a bunch of agitators that are standing out there with signs being happy that American servicemen are getting killed. We're not happy that American servicemen are getting killed. We feel terrible about that. We appreciate our military and the things that they go through in order to protect us, and we need to stand up and be a little bit more bold about expressing that. John MacArthur was speaking with a Russian pastor who had suffered greatly under Soviet rule. He asked his pastor if he or his fellow Christians over in Russia had ever considered rebelling against communist rule. And the pastor replied that it was their conviction that if they were ever resented or persecuted by the secular authorities, it would be for the gospel only. In other words, if we ever get to where the authorities came after us, it would be not because we're violating the law, but because of the gospel only. The Russian church grew strong in that environment. You know, the Russian church actually did better under persecution than it did after the persecution ended. And the pastor, this Russian pastor, wondered how pastors in America could have holy people without their suffering for the gospel. You know, we may have to suffer for the gospel in order to have the church in America really grow. I'm not talking about buildings and complexes and gymnasiums and all this stuff and having all these people come in for all these activities, some of them which may be Christian in nature and some of them which may not be Christian in nature. We're not talking about just packing bodies in a building. We're talking about people really getting saved, really changing their lives and really living for the Lord. And that doesn't always happen in the American contemporary Christian church. So don't be ashamed of suffering as a Christian. Don't be ashamed of suffering for the gospel. Don't be ashamed of suffering for the name of Christ. Don't be ashamed of suffering for his church. Do be ashamed of suffering as a murderer, thief, evildoer, troublesome meddler, etc. Let us glorify God by living like a believer and a follower of Christ in this generation. Finally, the last mindset, number four, the mindset of trust. The mindset of trust. Verses 17 to 19. Let me read it to you. Let me read at least verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, what is that saying in verse 17? This was 2,000 years ago. It's even more true now. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Somebody named Rhett Koppel put it this way. He said, the evangelical landscape in America is unlike anywhere else. Here you aren't dealing with the majority of atheists or false religions. What we do have to combat the most is a majority of folks who've received enough Christianity to damn them. They've jumped through an evangelical hoop and claim Christ on their Facebook, but are in love with their sin and hate God's law. America, the land of false conversion. That is true in so many cases. America is filled with churches and people who are not Christians. That's why the church is weak. That's why people in the church are living just like the people in the world are doing. That's why Christian people don't live any better morally in many cases than non-Christians. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, I wouldn't want to necessarily work with that Christian businessman. I find that he's more crooked than any non-Christian businessman that I've ever worked with. We hear these things from time to time, and they break our hearts because that's not the way it's supposed to be. I realize that doesn't happen in every case, but it does happen in some. The American church needs to be purged. The American church needs to be cleansed. It needs to be purified. I believe that this is probably occurring even as we speak. It has been said, and I haven't gone out and actually looked, but I'm told that by some people that actual Bible-believing churches are becoming more and more scarce all the time. It will become more obvious as things deteriorate in our country, who the real Christians are. We're not going to be able to straddle the fence anymore. We're not going to be able to have one foot in the world, one foot in the church. We're going to have to make a choice. When they come to you and say you need to recant your faith or you're going to lose your job, what are you going to do? And so far, that hasn't happened, I don't believe, a lot, but it's happened probably some in our country. It will probably happen more. As things go down, the real Christians will stand out. Persecution will force church people to choose one way or another whom they will serve, Christ or the world system. Look at verse 17 again. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If judgment is to occur among God's people and God's churches, how much worse it will be for those who do not know the Lord? What about those who do not obey or even reject the gospel? Verse 18, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? If it is only with great difficulty that righteous people are saved, in fact, we should point out it's impossible for righteous people to be saved, impossible for anybody to be saved without the intervention of divine grace. God has to intervene in our lives, and he has to change our hearts so we will get saved. And what will be the end result for those who reject Christ? If it's hard for us to get saved as people, as Christians, we look back and we think about our salvation and all that God brought us through to bring us to the point where we repented and received Christ. How hard will it be for those folks? And what kind of judgment will they receive? And how much worse it will be for them that reject Christ? The church gets judged in order to be purged of sin. Persecution is part of that judgment. God uses persecution, even though it is a bad thing, to change people and to draw his people closer to him. When the unbeliever gets judged, they get judged forever in the lake of fire, and that's far worse. Therefore, verse 19, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Therefore, since God will bring judgment upon the house of God through persecution, in order to purge it of unbelievers, in order to strengthen the true remnant, we who are his must do what? Trust him. Trust him in doing what is right. We continue on with loving Christ. We draw close to Christ. We make reading the Bible and coming to Sunday school and going to prayer meeting on Wednesday night and being involved with church people and doing things with other believers, those become more of a priority. This is not the time to start skipping church. This is the time to come even more than we already do and to be more involved than we already are. We need to read our Bibles. We need to pray. And we all struggle with this. We say, well, I'm busy. I try to do the best I can. We need to make these things a priority. And often we don't. But if we are one of Christ, then we need to commit ourselves to doing what is right. Commit our souls and trust our souls to a faithful Creator by being obedient to him. Our Creator knows what he's doing. Amen? We can trust him even if he brings hardship into our lives through persecution. Often we pray that hardship would be removed from our lives. I don't like hardship. I mean, I don't. I don't like being persecuted. I like everybody to like me. I like everything to go smoothly. I like to be comfortable. I'm just like you are. But the times when I've learned the most and gained the most is when things have not gone well. And so I understand if you struggle with these things as well. There's nothing good about persecution per se. There is some good that God can do through persecution, that is to make us stronger, more committed Christians. We live to glorify God. We don't live to be comfortable. We need to adopt four specific mindsets, as we said, in order to glorify him in the midst of suffering. And that is anticipate the suffering, rejoice in the suffering, be obedient to God in the midst of suffering, and finally, trust him. Trust our souls to a faithful Creator by doing what is right. I'm going to close this morning with a reading from J.C. Ryle. I had to remember who it was. It's a little bit lengthy, but try to bear with me and we'll close with prayer. In conclusion, let every reader of this paper think seriously whether his religion costs him anything at present. Very likely it costs you nothing. Very likely it neither costs you trouble, nor time, nor thought, nor care, nor pains, nor reading, nor praying, nor self-denial, nor conflict, nor working, nor labor of any kind. Now mark what I say. Such a religion as this will never save your soul. It will never give you peace while you live, nor hope while you die. It will not support you in the day of affliction, nor cheer you in the hour of death. A religion which costs nothing is worth nothing. Awake before it is too late. Awake and repent. Awake and be converted. Awake and believe. Awake and pray. Rest not till you can give a satisfactory answer to my question, what does it cost? Think, if you want stirring motives for serving God, what it costs to provide a salvation for you. Think how the Son of God left heaven and became man, and suffered on the cross and lay in the grave to pay your debt to God and work out for you a complete redemption. Think of all this and learn that it is no light matter to possess an immortal soul. It is worthwhile to take some trouble about one's soul. Ah, lazy man or woman, has it really come to this, that you will miss heaven for lack of trouble? Are you really determined to make shipwreck forever, from mere dislike to exertion? Away with the cowardly, unworthy thought. Arise and play the man. Say to yourself, whatever it may cost, I will at any rate strive to enter in at the straight gate. Look at the cross of Christ and take fresh courage. Look forward to death, judgment, and eternity, and be in earnest. It may cost much to be a Christian, but you may be sure that it pays. If any reader of this paper really feels that he has counted the cost and taken up the cross, I bid him persevere and press on. I dare say you often feel your heart faint and are sorely tempted to give up in despair. Your enemies seem so many, your besetting sins so strong, your friends so few, the way so steep and narrow, you hardly know what to do. But still I say, persevere and press on. The time is very short. A few more years of watching and praying, a few more tossings on the sea of this world, a few more deaths and changes, a few more winters and summers, and all will be over. We shall have fought our last battle and shall need to fight no more. The presence and company of Christ will make amends for all we suffer here below. When we see as we have been seen and look back on the journey of life, we shall wonder at our own faintness of heart. We shall marvel that we made so much of our cross and thought so little of our crown. We shall marvel that in counting the cost, we could ever doubt on which side the balance of profit lay. Let us take courage. We are not far from home. It may cost much to be a true Christian and a consistent holy man, but it pays. Shall we pray? Lord, this morning we thank you for giving us the opportunity to be in your word and to consider a very difficult passage of scripture. None of us wants to be persecuted. None of us wants to be tormented, tortured, beat, whatever, for the sake of Christ. None of us wants to be reviled. But Lord, we know that you went through far more to redeem our souls. Help us to be willing to go through whatever you have ordained for us in this life, that we would glorify you in the process, and that we would no longer straddle the fence, if that be the case, and that we would land with both feet firmly on the side of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his church. In whose name we pray. Amen.